Ephesians chapter 3. The letter to the Ephesians chapter 3. In chapter 2, Shaul, guided by the Holy Spirit, has been showing how the whole of the Tanakh, the law and the prophets and the writings, all foretold of the day when there would be one house of God, one people of God, and that it would be composed of Jews and Gentiles. That's why he says in chapter 2 and verse 19, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Yeshua HaMashiach himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You, Ephesians, are included. In this world there are earthly distinctions. There are men and women, there are boys and girls, there are Jews and Gentiles, there are bosses and employees. But these distinctions do not apply in God's order. In his redemption, these distinctions just do not apply. They do not exist. We are all one in the Messiah. And God said, "Ki beti bet tefila yekare lechol ha'amim." My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. And throughout the Tanakh we find there were people always coming up and learning of the ways of the God of Jacob. And now says Shaul, this is happening on a grand scale. You are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This picture of a temple is quite complex. You and I individually are temples for God to dwell in by his Holy Spirit. Your body is God's temple. And that's why the Bible says, take care of God's temple. You can't do with your body what you like. You have to handle it carefully. You are in charge. You are a steward of what God has given you. Make the most of it. Take the utmost care of yourself. But then, we as believers constitute a temple for God to dwell in. So there's the individual picture and there's also the composite picture. And both are true. But then there's a third strand. Yeshua himself speaks about the temple of his body. So as we are united to him, we become part of that temple, which his body is a type. So we can see how in every way the spiritual picture is applied to the Messiah, to you and me individually, and to us as a gathering of God's people. The term temple applies in different ways to all three of us, but we have a common identity as we're united together with Messiah. And we are being built together. The work is proceeding. It isn't finished yet. We have not reached perfection. There are those who teach that we have already arrived. No, in the purposes of God, it's already finished. It's an accomplished fact. But in our experience, it is being worked out. It is developing. We are growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and our Redeemer. Now, because we are being built together, there are certain responsibilities. And he begins by applying now the responsibilities, the logical consequences. When we are called to such an important position, obviously there are some responsibilities as well as privileges. So he begins in chapter 3 like this: "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Messiah Yeshua, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Messiah, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Messiah through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Now, in this passage, there's a hanging clause. It's a very long one. He starts by saying, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Messiah Yeshua for you Gentiles. And then he says, remember, you heard of what God did to me and for me. He appointed me to be the main messenger of this glorious truth that the Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body and sharers of his promise in Messiah through the gospel. He says, I want you to remember this because it is very important. But he has not yet said what he is going to say. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Messiah, Yeshua for you Gentiles, he has interrupted himself because it is such a wonderful thing that he wants it to sink in. And there's also some added detail that he wants to put in there before he comes to the application of the doctrine. That's why in chapter 4 in verse 1, he picks up what he has begun to say in chapter 3, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. See, he's taken a whole chapter to come down, come back to what he had begun to say. And the reason why he has taken so long is because, guided by the Ruach HaKodesh, by the Holy Spirit, he wants them to realize what a great, high, holy calling has been bestowed upon us. So that when we realize the glorious privilege that God has bestowed upon human beings, we will be motivated to do what he tells us to in chapter 4, to walk worthy of it. When we are called, suppose you get a promotion. Suppose you just got a promotion, or you're in line for a promotion or for a very good job. You're very anxious at that point to prove to your employer or to your promoter that you deserve it, or that you can live up to the responsibility that he is giving you. Now, God has promoted us to glory. We are already seated with Messiah. In the purposes of God, we are already there, in heavenly places, at his right hand. And one day it will become apparent and obvious and real in our experience. Now, because of this, we want to show our gratitude to God. We want to live up to the honor that he has bestowed upon us. So he says, for this reason, chapter 3, verse 1, for the reasons given above, your privileges, your responsibilities as part of God's holy temple, he speaks about himself as I, Paul. Where does he do that? He says, I was once known as Saul of Tarsus. In fact, he was known by two names. To his people, his fellow countrymen, it was Shaul. To the Gentiles, it was Paul of Tarsus. He says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Messiah Yeshua for you Gentiles, I was once a persecutor. I am now a proclaimer of good news. After I became a believer, my mother took me to Rabbi Solomon Sassoon, who is the chief Sephardic rabbi in England, as far as I know, maybe in London. And she took me and my brother there because she was convinced the rabbi could talk us out of believing this nonsense. Well, the Lord won. I'm still here. But one of the things the rabbi said was this: Saul of Tarsus, he was a psychopathic case. He said one moment he was persecuting the believers, the next moment he was on their side. He said he did a switch, he did a flip. That was his language. And as an unbeliever, when I asked, who is this person, Paul? They said, oh, it's someone who was once a Jew and then became a Christian. That is the very shallow view that they have. What has happened? The same that happened to Nebuchadnezzar or to other people. God stopped them in their tracks when they were sinning against him. He turned them around and he made friends of those that were his most deadly enemies. And Shaul says, this miracle happened to me. People may charge me with inconsistency, but the truth is, God put his finger on my life, and the moment he did so, I could not do anything else but turn around and begin to obey him. He said, I thought I was obeying him, but I wasn't. Now I know what it means to obey him. And it has brought me into trouble. It has brought me into jail. He says, I am the prisoner of Messiah, Yeshua, for your Gentiles. He says, incidentally, I'm in jail. He wrote this letter from Rome. He speaks at the end of this letter about being an ambassador in bonds. Incidentally, I'm the prisoner of Nero. But I would never be the prisoner of Nero if Messiah hadn't decided that I should be. And you know what that tells us? It tells us that in our uncomfortable life situations, the Lord is still in control, and that he has allowed it. He sent Joseph into prison for a purpose. Why are you going through difficulties and uncomfortable experiences? Because God is trying to teach us something. God is preparing us for something, because we can be more useful for him under those circumstances. And his wisdom can see that. So he says, I'm the prisoner of Messiah. I'm in prison for the faith that I'm proclaiming, but all my circumstances are ultimately not in the hands of man. They're under the control of my master. And the work of God continues nevertheless. Yeshua said, you shall be brought before kings and rulers. They shall turn to you for a testimony. And what is it for? It is it for you Gentiles. He was appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Look at Galatians, the letter before this, in chapter 2, verses 7 through 9. Galatians 2, verses 7 through 9. He's speaking about being in conference with the apostles in Jerusalem. And he says, but on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter, verse 9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. They recognized that Shaul, even though he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he was not called to his own people. He was called to go to the nations of the world. He was appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles. For you, he says, for your blessing. And of course, whenever God puts his hand on us for blessing, we can be sure there'll be opposition. The evil one will always seek to oppose any move of God to bless us and to use us. In the book of the prophet Zechariah, chapter 3, Zechariah says, I saw Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord was there to bless him, to forgive him, to clothe him with new garments. But we read Satan was standing at his right hand to resist him. So we find that if there is opposition, it's because God is at work. One famous preacher said, everything is orderly and peaceful and quiet. Do you know where? In the cemetery. Where there's life, there are problems. And you can be sure that if God is at work, there will be problems. The spinster's children are the best brought up in the world. She knows exactly what she would do if those were my children, and so on. Then she gets married, and she finds out it's not so easy. We are very complex beings. So we find here also that where there's life, there will be problems, but God is there to help us. Now he says in verse 2, if indeed you have heard, well, he had just been telling them, but the word if here means since. Remember how Eliyahu Hanavi used it. The king of Israel had sent a captain with 50 soldiers to arrest Elijah. And the captain said, man of God, come down quickly. The king has said it. Elijah's response was, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Now when he said if there, it wasn't any doubt. He had no doubt of who he was and what he was. The word if doesn't necessarily imply doubt. It can mean inasmuch or since. Since I'm a man of God, I'll prove it to you. Let fire come down. And fire did come down. So we find that if doesn't always mean that there's any doubt there. It can be translated since. So since you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God. The word dispensation is stewardship. The word stewardship is the word used for deacons. I am a steward. This isn't my teaching. Now this is one strong plank in the arguments of the anti-messianics. They say the earliest Jewish believers believed that Yeshua was a prophet indeed, a very noble man, and then he died. Then came along Shaul and changed their beliefs, claimed that he had risen from the dead, and changed the religion, made it into Christianity. That you find this pitiful kind of papering over the cracks. You find even intelligent people saying that. There was a very famous professor of history in England called Cecil Roth. When he came to write the history of our people, he was very objective until he came to the person of Messiah. Then he loses all his objectivity, and it's his gut reaction that you see in what he writes. And he writes things like what I've quoted. No, it is a stewardship, says Shaul. I didn't cook this up. This is something that was committed to me. It was given first of all to Moses. Then it was given to the prophets. And finally it was handed over to us. And it wasn't Shaul first claimed that Yeshua had risen from the dead. It was the ladies, Miriam, Mary of Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, and others, Salome. And then the apostles that came after him, long before Shaul appeared on the scene. They were witnessing with great power to the resurrection of Messiah. So Shaul says, I'm only passing on to you what I have received. For example, in Romans chapter 1. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 5 of Romans chapter 1, through him, that is through Yeshua, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. You see how he puts it? We have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Let's go to the last chapter of this book of Romans, chapter 16. And we find that he ends as he began. Now he says in verse 25 to 27, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Yeshua HaMashiach, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Yeshua HaMashiach forever. Amen." We are at pains to show as we go through this letter that this is nothing else than the message of Moses and the prophets. It's no newfangled thing. It has its foundation in the Tanakh. And he says, "I have been given a stewardship of the grace of God." That is, a stewardship to proclaim God's grace and salvation. It has been given to me. I did not grab it. No high priest could appoint himself to be high priest. He had to be called by God. And it was so with prophets, priests, and kings. God had to call them. They couldn't take it upon themselves. There was a king who tried to be a priest. Remember King Uzziah? He came into the temple to burn incense. God smote him with leprosy, and he was a leper till he died. There were other people who tried to be prophets, and they died a miserable death because they had taken it upon themselves, and God says of them, "I did not send them," and yet they ran. So it is something that has to be given from God. It is a ministry that is a gift from God. God says about Aaron and his sons, "I have given them their priesthood as a ministry of gift, that they may serve me." That is found in Numbers chapter 18, verse 7. And to whom? Obviously, a steward is another word for a waiter or shop assistant. The one who serves up what is not theirs to the one who are entitled to it. The waiter, when he brings your dinner, he doesn't bring you his dinner. And as he's carrying the tray, he doesn't sort of pick a little bit and sample it. There'd be terrible repercussions. He'd be fired. He's got to take the food from the chef and bring it as carefully as he can to your plate, to your table, and put it carefully before you. It isn't his, it's yours. And the same here with our heavenly food here. Shaul says, "I've got my share," just as the waiter has his own dinner. "I've got my share, but this is yours." And God has said, "Now you dish it up to them." Sorry to use such plain language, but God says to Shaul, "You dish it up to them. And bring it out in all its succulence and all its flavor so that they will enjoy it to the full." He was at pains to show how wonderful this salvation was, for your benefit, for your blessing. How did he receive this? He says by revelation, verse 3. Supernaturally imparted knowledge. This is not the word of man. And when someone says to me, "Well, of course, that was Paul's view, that was Paul's opinion," immediately the warning bells go on. Because what they're saying is, this isn't the word of God, this is Paul's word. And they are denying the inspiration. When you deny the inspiration of the new covenant, you might as well deny the inspiration of the old, because the old is the foundation of the new. The two go together, they stand together, they fall together. It is by revelation. He says, writing again to the Galatians, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb. It's found in Galatians chapter 1. And called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. He didn't go around asking the believers, is this right? Is this true? He did nothing of the sort. He went into Arabia for 3 years by himself, alone with the Lord, and the Lord opened his eyes to all that he had been taught from childhood, from the law and the prophets. The Lord brought it all together. Oh, I see it now. And that's why he says to the Galatians, I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Yeshua HaMashiach. Pure revelation. Man had no hand in this at all. Yeshua taught him just as he taught the other 11. He says, by revelation, what did he make known to me? The mystery. The word mysterion in Greek means something that is undiscoverable by unaided human reason. But when God gives us the key, everything fits. I heard about some people who were putting together a jigsaw puzzle. And the boy, the son of one of those men, was there. I don't know if one of you told me this, or whether I heard it in Israel. The son of one of these men was there, who wanted to be there to finish the jigsaw puzzle. But his dad said to him, it's late, son, you go to bed. We'll finish the puzzle. You know what that rascal did? He stole one of the key pieces of the puzzle. And these men, they put all the puzzle together, and one last piece was missing. The father at last said, I know where it is. He went to the boy and said, give me that missing piece. The boy had it in his fist. He woke up his son, shook him, and said, give me that missing piece. The little boy had to surrender it. He thought he might have the privilege of putting that last piece in to finish the picture. Well, this is the piece that finishes the picture in this sense, that God gives us that key, the last missing piece to that jigsaw puzzle. Then we say, oh, I see it all now. It's the same with riddles, isn't it? We tease each other with riddles, and then when someone gives us a hint, we get an idea of what the answer is to the riddle. He's speaking about the mystery. The mystery is, which he will describe later, that Jews and Gentiles should be unitedly the people of God, without any distinctions whatsoever. He says the mystery, something that is unfathomable. Great, he speaks about another mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That is, God became man for us and appeared to us as Messiah, Yeshua. The mystery, as I have briefly written already, he says in verse 3, and what he means is, in the preceding two chapters, he had already written about it, the glorious purposes of God that are outlined there. Remember, in chapter 2, he says in verse 11 and 12, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Messiah. So he has written it about before. In few words, Yohanan says at the end of his gospel, if I could write all the things that Yeshua said and did, I suppose that even the world itself should not contain the books that should be written. Could not contain the books that should be written. You look at the libraries today of all that men of God have written, their thoughts, their insights into the Word of God, you get an idea of what it is meant. But here we have a little book. God is not taxing us with volumes. The Talmud has 72 volumes. We have one. And it takes us a lifetime, doesn't it? To get to know it thoroughly, to understand it. And then we will find in heaven that it is as eternal as God himself, and that fresh truths are beginning to dawn upon us throughout eternity. So it is an eternal word. But God has not overtaxed us. He has given us a little book. In Revelation, John says, I saw a mighty angel, and in his hand there was a little book. He speaks about a few words by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Messiah. As when he says, when you read, he's not saying, if you read. God said to Joshua, you shall read in this book of the law all the days of your life. You shall meditate in it day and night. There's a story told about a certain rabbi whose disciple came to him and said, Rabbi, is it not permitted to read the writings of the Greek philosophers? The rabbi said, yes, it is. He said, the Torah tells us we are to meditate in the Torah day and night. You find any part of the day that is neither day or night and you can read the Greek philosophers. He was driving his point home. What have we to do with the writings of ungodly men who do not believe this book, who contradict it, who undermine people's faith in it? Why should we bother? They are very dangerous. They may have a lot of good. One of my fellow students at Bible college, he says, oh well, he says, I just pick out the good and leave the bad. You can't do that. The Bible says evil communications corrupt good manners, and it will poison your thinking imperceptibly at first, but sooner or later you'll come to the position where you respect these people's wrong views and your faith has been undermined. So we need to read God's word. We need to make that our focus. And any book that men of God write who are also convinced that this is indeed the Word of God, we can read those. The others, it's dangerous at best to read them. He says, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of the Messiah, another term for the gospel. We find the same kind of language used in the Psalms. In Psalm 78, for example, Psalm 78, verses 2 through 4. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Dark sayings of old. That's what Sha'ul means about the mystery, which in other ages was not made known. In previous times and previous dispensations, it was not made known to the sons of men. Look at this key little word, as. The Bible doesn't say it wasn't that it was entirely unknown. The Bible does say it was only partially known. It was not made known to the sons of men as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. We know more than they did. And as one old hymn puts it, the Lord has yet more light and truth to break forth from his word. There's still more light and truth for us to discover from this word, not outside it, but in this word. The whole teaching of the rapture. People only really began to realize that it was an important doctrine in the last few hundred years. Maybe in the last 200 or 300 years. So as we come to end times, we begin to discover truths that we only half understood before. And that's what he's speaking of here. In other ages, it was not made known to the sons of men. God was beginning to fill in the picture. In the Garden of Eden, he just spoke about the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. Then in the time of Moses, Moses says, the Lord will raise up to you a prophet like me. Then Isaiah comes along. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Then Zechariah speaks about him and God calls him my shepherd, the man that is my companion. Obviously speaking of a divine person who's also human, that is killed with the sword of judgment. So we find the picture is being filled in. And now, says Shaul, you are living in the last days where the whole picture is being presented to you. In previous times, it wasn't made known as today. Yeshua said to his disciples, blessed are your eyes, for they see, because there were many righteous men who desired to see the things and to hear the things which you see and hear. They did not. They had to wait. So it wasn't fully revealed, but now early revelations have been filled out. And what is the greatest, the most marvelous thing of all? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Welcome to the family, says God, to the nations of the world. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. The earth. No nation has the monopoly on the truth. No people. It is now common domain, as they call it. Is that the word used for something that has not been copyrighted? God has not copyrighted his truth. It is now open domain for all to benefit from. That is the mystery. He says, for this reason I hesitated to apply all these teachings, because I want you to know, to understand, for it to sink in what it means that now God's family is not restricted to a few from the nations, but embraces the whole world. It starts with one man, Abraham, then with one family, the 12 patriarchs, then with one nation, the nation of Israel, but it was not meant to stop there. It was meant then to flow out. He has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. We are all one in Messiah, in the same body. He had said that already in Isaiah the prophet, where he says that he will give those among the nations a place and a name better than of sons and daughters, heirs of God, joint heirs with Messiah. Well, we'll have to come back to this. It is a marvelous truth. How lovely to know that we belong to each other, that we are all and kings on whom the Spirit came were anointed as a symbol that now the Holy Spirit was coming upon them and was going to use them.